Even though the great enemy of God's people has been outwitted and defeated and judged in a wonderfully ironic fashion, the work of saving God's people continues. We sort of reached a first climax at the point in the book of Esther. And I don't know about you, maybe some of you have read Lord of the Rings, maybe some of you haven't. I was always a big Lord of the Rings fan. But for those who aren't aware of the story, there's basically Sam and Frodo who have a ring to destroy. And they have to take the ring to Mount Doom, and they throw the ring into Mount Doom, and Sauron is destroyed, the bad guy. And you'd expect that's where the book would end. But then there's that long part, the end, and I always hated that part of the book, where they'd still have to go back to the Shire, and they'd still have to have their little revolution, and they'd still have to drive out Saruman, and it always felt so anticlimactic. That's a little bit how I felt when we got to this portion in the book of Esther, and maybe it's because I'm trained by Hollywood. You know, we have our main characters. Esther. Haman. Mordecai. Haman's got his due. Mordecai's been rescued. Esther has come out of the closet and she's been a good, brave girl. But that's not really the point. The main point is not about these characters that we've become emotionally embroiled in. The larger point of the book of Esther is actually, it's not about Esther. It's not about Haman. It's not about Mordecai. It's about God's plan to save his people. And so we almost have to deliberately pick ourselves up off the ground. And even though all that emotional tension has resolved with the main characters of the plot so far, we need to remind ourselves of the big picture of which the book of Esther plays a part. So what I think is encouraging is to remember that the book of Esther is a little bit a parable of the Christian life. The Christian life is lived between Christ overcoming Satan on the cross, Haman being hanged, and then the final victory of Christ, when the people of God are able to gain a true liberty and victory. It may sometimes feel a little bit like a bunch of hobbits involved in a parochial revolution, but it is here that God is still working through weak people and ordinary acts to work out his plan to save his people. So chapter 8 continues driving us towards the real point of the book, which is God as the savior of his people. And we're going to look at this portion under three headings: Esther's request, Mordecai's edict, and the Jews rejoicing. Read with me again verse 1 and 2. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So just to remind ourselves of where we are in the story, Haman has been put to death. He had built that huge gallows stake and has himself been hung upon it. And now the king, on the same day, gives the house of Haman to Esther. On top of that, Mordecai, who had been honored by the king for saving him from an assassination attempt by Haman by leading him through the town on the king's horse, is now presented as Esther's stepfather and as the man who saved the king's life before the king himself. So finally, he's getting that moment of glory, that moment of recognition before the king, and receiving a little bit of what he was due. And here we see Mordecai gets the king's ring, which Haman was wearing before, as well as the house of Haman, which of course was also Haman's before. And there's a lot of gift giving, and there's a lot of bestowing of honors, and there's a lot of new positions being handed out. But the problem of God's people is not yet resolved. And so our chapter continues in verses 3 to 6. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" So we've seen that there are basically two parts to the book of Esther. There's the saving of the life of Mordecai and the overthrowing of Haman, but there's now also the saving of God's people. Esther is safe, her family is safe, but her people are not. And so here we see Esther pushing on, seeking now not just the life of her family, but the life of her people. We can see by verse 4 that Esther has once again risked her life by coming unannounced into the presence of the king. And once again, the king extends mercy and he holds out the scepter. As we observe her request, we see that she's not using any nuance or any finesse like she was in the first instance. She's finally wearing her heart on her sleeve. She is weeping. She is pleading. She just comes right out and asks for the life of her people with no delays and no feasts thrown into it. She does emphasize four times that if the king has any regard for her, to give an order to overturn the edict of Haman. Now, Esther would no doubt have been nervous to enter the king's presence and to present her request. We may not be able to commend her, though, for her bravery as much as before. But what we can commend her for is her concern and her compassion. She has a heart for those who are going to be destroyed, for those who are perishing, and she is interceding on their behalf. And so as we come to this portion, the thing that should really impact you is Esther as the intercessor. Esther as the mediator, the one pleading on behalf of a people who are going to die. And once we see Esther in through that lens, we cannot help but think of Christ. We cannot help but think of verses like Matthew 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Or when Jesus wept over the coming destruction of Jerusalem, Luke 19, verse 41. We also can't help but think of Paul's concern for the Jews. Remember Paul in those famous verses in Romans 9, verse 1 to 3? "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Or again in Romans 10 verse 1. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Here is Esther crying out, weeping, pleading. And this is a characteristic of those who are conformed to the heart of God, to the heart of Christ. This desire expresses itself in a persevering request and persevering action. She doesn't stop pleading. She doesn't stop going into the presence of the king. She doesn't stop falling on her face and making her case before the king. And so, friends, we have to be challenged by this as we look at her persevering desire, her perseverance in her request, her persevering action. Is a desire for the lost compelling you to prayer and compelling you to action? Do you carry around a sense of urgency for those who are dying every day? It did in the case of the first American missionary, Adoniram Judson. One biographer writes this: "In his passion for those who were perishing without Christ, Judson penned an article titled Concern for the Salvation of the Heathen, which was published in two magazines. In it, Judson expressed his frustration with so many Christians who seemed unconcerned for those dying without having an opportunity to hear the gospel. And so he wrote, 'How do Christians discharge this trust committed to them? They let 3/4 of the world sleep the sleep of death, ignorant of the simple truth that a Savior died for them. Content if they can be useful in the little circle of their own acquaintances, they quietly sit and see whole nations perish for a lack of knowledge.'" Here is a man moved by those who are dying, for those who are perishing. God would use Judson to help form one of the first mission organizations in America, and then to serve as one of the first missionaries to be sent. Driven by deep concern for the souls of others, Adoniram and his wife and Judson would sacrifice greatly for the sake of the gospel in Burma. So friends, as we look at Esther, as we see someone moved in heart, as we see her pleading, we cannot help but be challenged. Where are our hearts? Are we content because we are safe? Esther was not. She was moved. Are we content because our family is safe? Esther was not. She was moved. Are we comfortable with our own lives? Have we lost a sense of urgency and a sense of concern over those that are perishing? Everything was going well for Esther, but she continued to agonize. She continued to risk herself to save others. She persevered in her praying. Our own lives have been saved because Christ, who was rich and in a position of comfort, gave it all up to become poor, to serve and to lay down his life for our salvation. We're not looking at Esther and merely challenging ourselves to do hard things. We're resonating with Esther because we're reminded to do the Christ-like thing. Esther reminds us of our Savior, not just of a person who does hard stuff, a concern for those who are perishing. Now, contrasted with Esther's concern is, of course, the king's indifference. Look at verse 7 and 8. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regards to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." How does it sound? As the king sounds like he's taking up his responsibility, trying to make up for stupid decisions that he made in the past, or is he passing the buck? It's exactly what he's doing. Here is a man who is passing the buck. You can see he feels like he's done his duty. "But I gave you Haman's house. What more do you expect? Your life is saved. What more do you expect?" He hands off the responsibility to Esther and to Mordecai. He rehearses how generous he has been giving Esther the house of Haman. And he says that he killed Haman for his intention to lay his hands on the Jews. But was that the real reason? Was that the pretext? Remember, it was the attempted rape and the violating of the Haran Protocol which gave him the pretense to be able to put Haman to death. Otherwise, he may not even have. Because he was playing that political game, trying to save face in light of the bad decisions that he had made. It is interesting that the king assumes that because he has saved Esther and has given her some gifts, that all should be well. And of course, all he's doing here is he's betraying his own self-interest in how he would make decisions. But let's look secondly at the edict that Mordecai then puts together. Read with me verse 9 to 14. It's a long reading. "The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia. 120 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all the peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's services, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel." Now, you probably felt that some of those turns of phrase were familiar, and deliberately so. Mordecai, now in emulation of Haman's edict, using Haman's authority, writes something very similar to what Haman had originally written. It's almost in the exact same way that it's described how it goes out, the only major difference being that extra swift horses from the royal stud were used to ensure that this message went even quicker throughout the empire, there in verse 10. Mordecai's edict goes out in the third month in preparation for the legalized genocide that would happen in the 12th month. So we're still way ahead of schedule. Lots of time for preparation. Now, what I'd like to highlight here is the very controversial verse in verse 11. Look down where it says, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. And I'm sure that with what's going on in the Gaza Strip, these words are hitting with a very special emotional force right now. So it's worthwhile just stopping and really looking at what we're seeing here. We notice, as with the edict of Haman, the same wording of destroy, kill, and annihilate. We see that awkward inclusion of women and children. We also see the allowing of plundering. What do we make of this? What do we make of this? Some have tried to write it off as tit for tat. This is just part of the barbarism of the time, and it's one barbarian responding to another barbarian in a very barbaric way, and we just need to go to the New Testament to sort ourselves out. But I think that there is probably a mix of strategy on the part of Mordecai, as well as the principle of holy war that we do need to consider. Because even if we can explain this verse away, it will not explain other instances of women and children and animals and all sorts of destruction being allowed in other portions, for example, in the book of Joshua. So let's talk to this concept of holy war for a moment. In the Old Testament, we find the concept of holy war, not jihad. This is something distinct to the Word of God. This is when God uses his people as the instrument of his justice. Unlike in the cases of the flood or in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, where a natural disaster was used, God sometimes, in the case of holy war, uses the armies of Israel to bring an expression of his divine wrath and justice upon a people. Okay? So they are an instrument of justice. We see this as typological. We see it as an intrusion of eschatological realities, to use a theological turn of phrase. What we mean by that is this: like at the final judgment, think of that final day when Christ comes again, we will witness a fire sweeping over everything. All people, all animals, all things will be destroyed and purified as by fire. Not one living being will be exempt from what is going to occur on that final day. The armies of Israel are a type. The armies of Israel are prefiguring the universal nature of the justice that will sweep over this creation on that final day. If we're not happy about it in the Old Testament, trust me, you will not be happy about it when the final judgment comes. But the final judgment is coming, and the whole of creation will be taken up in it. So this is what the armies of Israel are enacting in a typological fashion. God is calling in their due. God is calling in his justice. He is not remembering his mercy. He is not dealing with people according to the principle of common grace. He is dealing with them as sin deserves. Holy war is a religious thing, not a racial thing. It's a very important thing to say, because some people get the wrong idea. Oh, so this means that Jews can go around killing other races. That's not the point of holy war. You'll notice in the Old Testament that the Jew, Achan, when he touched that which was to be committed to the Lord, that Jew was also a victim of holy war, if you like. Not only that, the whole nation of Israel, through the Babylonian invasion, because of their sins and idolatry and many injustices, they too suffered holy war. God waged war against his own people, the Jews. So it's not a racial thing. This is not a carte blanche for the Jews to just go out and kill anyone they want, but because they're Jews, they're God's favorites, and they can do whatever they like. That's not the principle that's being taught in the Old Testament. Now, why are we bringing up the issue of holy war here? Well, what seems to underline this issue here is the fact that the war between Israel and the Amalekites, the Agagites, and we've mentioned this before, is there in the background. You remember Haman was an Agagite? The Agagite comes from King Agag, who was an Amalekite. And if you go back to Exodus 17, when the Amalekites tried to destroy Israel when they were leaving the Promised Land, God declared war upon all the generations of Amalek because of their idolatry and because of their attempt to wipe out the people of God. That war was picked up and continued by Samuel in 1 Samuel 15. You remember Saul when he disobeyed the Lord? He went out to kill the Amalekites, and God said, wipe them out completely. I am declaring holy war upon them, and I want you to wipe them all out. And Saul went, and he saved all the cattle, and he saved the king. And it was there that Samuel famously said, that disobedience is like the sin of witchcraft, because Saul failed to wage holy war. And so Samuel had to pick up the sword, and he had to put King Agag to death as part of this holy war, which God was waging, using the armies of Israel against the Amalekites, who had raised themselves against God and his people. Here we see that Esther is just another stage for that age-long holy war which had been going on for generations. The fact that he is highlighted as an Agagite brings this to the foreground. So if holy war is the context, then Judgment Day, like judgment, is in step with other instances of holy war in the Old Testament. Another interesting detail pertains to the plunder itself. In holy war, any silver or gold was consecrated to God. It was not allowed to be taken by the people. Remember Achan, where he put his hands on the plunder and the Lord punished him? He suffered what the plunder should have suffered. But here is what is interesting. Even though Mordecai's edict allows for the Jews to plunder their enemies, if you look at the next chapter, Esther 9 verse 10 and Esther 9 verse 15 and 16, the Jews do not touch the plunder. So when do you not touch the plunder? In an instance of holy war. And we see that although Mordecai copied Haman's wording with regards to the original edict, we actually see the Jews understanding this to be a holy war scenario, and they don't touch the plunder. Just as the people of Israel didn't touch the plunder when they were in the Holy Land. So what this means is, despite the wording of the edict, an edict intended most likely to deter opportunists, if they did not seize the plunder, that brings up the question of, what about the women and children? Does raise the possibility that the Jews did not attack the women and children. That this wording was merely there as a threat. That Mordecai was using a little bit of strategy, a little bit of political savvy, to mirror the language of Haman's edict, to discourage any opportunists who might want to attack the people of God at the risk of terrible consequences. But by virtue of the fact that the Jews did not touch the plunder, you could raise the possibility that they also did not attack the women and children. This point, if true, should not detract, though, from the reality of holy war conditions in other places. So even if you can dodge the women and children issue here, you still have to deal with it somewhere along the line. And so you do need a hermeneutic and a theological answer to the problem in general, even if you don't need to answer it here in particular. What we shouldn't do is what the NIV does, where it tries to soften the problem here altogether, where it says that only the women and children that attack Israel are put to death. But they try to mix the translation around to make it seem as if women and children can also attack, and therefore it's just an act of self-defense. But that's just special pleading in terms of an attempt at a translation. But here is where we just need to stop and look in the face of what the Bible is presenting to us. Holy war is a glaring issue in the Bible. But it is not something that we should shy away from. We are sinners who all deserve to die. That's what holy war reminds you of. Holy war says, sinners, the wages of sin is death. And every human being is a child of Adam and should die. The Mosaic Covenant in particular was a time when God would put his judgment day justice on display. He did this both through the armies of Israel, but he also did it through the laws of the land of Israel. Think about all those capital punishments, those capital crimes that were handed out in the Old Testament. You know, it wasn't just capital punishment for murder. It was capital punishment for breaking the Sabbath, for striking your parents, for rape, for all sorts of other crimes. Because God was upping the ante. He was putting more of his judgment day justice on display, showing more how sins, all sin, deserves to be put to death. So, firstly, we must recognize that God is the holy warrior who comes as a judge to put an end to sin and the sinner. This is a biblical truth. This is a biblical reality. This is one of the places where all of history is heading. A day of reckoning. Sin is serious. Sin must be judged. These intrusions of justice remind us of a harsh reality that we would rather not think about. What should stand out even more for us is the fact that God did not wipe out the human race when Adam and Eve first sinned. So if the sinner deserves to die, why aren't we all dead? Because God is so patient. Because God is so merciful. Because God is so gracious. Instead, what does God do when the first human being sin? Instead of filling his shoes as the holy warrior and judge, what does he do? He promised a seed born of a woman who would rescue the human race from Satan's sin and death. And when the day finally came for rescue, it was not by God putting to death everyone that deserved to be judged, because then none of us would be alive. Instead, in Jesus Christ, God came down and he took the holy war punishment upon himself. He became the object that was hated and a stench to the holiness of God. He became the object of God's wrath to propitiate our sins before him. He was the one who took our punishment, making a way open for guilty sinners to be forgiven and to be saved. God is a God of justice, but we must not miss that God is a God of grace. Our God of grace takes the strike of his own holy law against himself before pouring out full justice upon the world. Full justice falls first upon himself before it falls upon the guilty sinner. So when we think of holy war, we think about sin getting what it deserves. First place we see sin getting what it deserves is on the person who deserves it the least. Jesus Christ taking our punishment. And so we have a warning in Christ for all to turn from sin, that they would not stand before God dressed in their sins. For the death of Christ is testimony to all what will happen if we try and endure the day of judgment with no ark, no Passover lamb, no sacrifice of atonement, no Christ. Secondly, and this is where we come into it, it is no longer our task to put on display the judgment of God upon sin. Christ has put on display all that our sins deserve, and he has now made a way open for sinners to be saved from that justice. And we, the church, are not given a physical sword, but we are given a spiritual sword, and we've been given a mission to take a message of forgiveness to all nations, inviting all to come and receive this forgiveness, this amnesty for free. We are to go out with a message that warns of a day of judgment that will come, but there is an opportunity to take refuge in Christ today. And so we go with the sword of the Spirit, not a steel sword, praying that the Lord will bring his people in. And the last verses that we should take a look at are found in verses 15 to 17. The Jews rejoicing. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. We see here a dramatic turnaround, don't we? Mordecai is changed from sackcloth and ashes to royal robes. And the Jews as well. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 3, when the Jews first heard of the edict of Haman, four words of distress were used. Well, here in verse 16, we see four words of victory in their place. Wonderful turnaround. We see the Jews are rejoicing. Well, why are they rejoicing? What are they rejoicing in? Try and analyze their joy for a moment. They are rejoicing because of the turnaround in their fortunes, no doubt. They now have a friend and not an enemy in high places, with both Esther and Mordecai holding very prominent positions. And Mordecai is not, he hasn't just been granted a favor, he's been granted an office, and he can continue to oversee the protection of the people of God. This is a reason for rejoicing. They're also no doubt rejoicing at the return of some sort of legal protection. Because before this, they were persona non grata. You can just imagine. Think of the pogroms. Think about what happened to the Jews in Germany when they became persona non grata, when they had to start walking around with their yellow stars. How did the children in the street treat Jewish children? How did the non-Jewish shop owners treat Jewish customers? How did people treat people in general when the law was now allowing and giving license to cruelty and racism? Even though the day of genocide had not arrived, you can just imagine any opportunist who had a racial axe to grind, or who was just looking for wanting to steal and plunder property or rape a girl or whatever it was, they'd be using this legal ambiguity, the fact that the Jews were no longer in favor, to take advantage. So it's probably with a sense of alacrity that Mordecai, even though they're only in the third month and the genocide's in the 12th month, this law went out quickly. Because there was probably all sorts of racism going on at a grassroots level. Though not out of the woods, they're also rejoicing because now they're allowed to legally defend themselves. Legally, they were allowed to be put to death. But now, legally, they're allowed to defend themselves. And I also think that they're rejoicing because, remember, they had prayed in sackcloth and ashes. They had repented. They had sought the favor and the face of the Lord. They had sought the Lord's mercy upon them as a people who were now going to be subjected to death. And the Lord has not forsaken his people. The Lord has heard their prayers. He has answered their prayers, and he has made a way for deliverance. And so they must be tremendously encouraged that God is for them, that God has not forsaken them, that God has heard their prayers. And this is part of what is moving them to joy. But there's that surprise detail, isn't there, the fact that many declared themselves to be Jews. What a wonderful way for the Lord to turn an opportunity for hatred of God's people into a multiplication of God's people. Isn't that the way the Lord so often does things? The world tries to wipe out the church in persecution, and the Lord turns it around that people start becoming Christians. That's what we see here as well. The Lord's providence, bringing good from evil. Like Rahab, who could see that God was with his people, there would be some genuine conversions as people turned to the God of Israel. Not true, there may have been some false conversions, and people did it out of a false sense of fear. There will always be those who convert because that's the tide of public opinion, or people who are overly influenced by celebrity conversions or something of the like. But here we see that God uses the saving of his own people to be a means of drawing those from all nations to himself. It has also been pointed out how the Jews were rejoicing when technically they did not know how it was all going to end. And this is where we differ from these Jews. You know, maybe they had some sort of surety because they had received a partial answer to prayer, and at least now they could defend themselves where it looked like an impossible situation. But think about ourselves. We live between the fall of Haman and the final victory of the people of God. We live between Christ crushing the head of the serpent and the final consummation of Christ's victory at the second coming of Christ. Though we may seem to be in a similar precarious position, though we may be out of favor, being attacked, unwelcomed, and hated, we know how the story is going to end. Christ has dealt the death blow to Satan. The devil is now thrown down to the earth, and all the pressure that he brings to bear upon the church, think of it, the persecution against the church, the deception, the father of lies is lying everywhere. Think of the seduction of worldly culture as it draws our hearts away from God towards sins. It even tries to put us to death, but we know that that all of these things are the death throes of a defeated foe. And we have a guarantee of how the story will end, where these Jews still lived in a place of uncertainty. We have a great certainty of the victory that will be ours. We know that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Like these Jews, we will still have to pray, we will still have to fight, but we do so with a greater sense of confidence. Let's pray.